We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Many people worry about the connection of the first century Bible and 20th century Christianity. I know it caused me puzzle for many years to know how it is that we can say that what God said to them is what God is saying to us. Which part of what God said to them is what he is saying to us? Which part are we just extrapolating out unfairly? Which parts it's completely fair and right that he's actually saying it to us? How can you work that out? Part of the problem is not to understand the Bible properly. It's a failure to grasp hold of the fact that the Bible is the living and active Word of God. It's not just like a manual to teach you how to run a car. It actually is alive and powerful. For God rules the world, and one of the chief instruments by which he rules the world is his Word. The word that he has given, the word by which he created the world, the word by which he saves the world. And the Bible is written as God's word. Furthermore, the writers are conscious of the future. They are conscious that they are writing not only for themselves, but for the future. Furthermore, the gulf between the first century and the 20th century is nothing compared to the gulf between BC and AD. The difference between living before Christ and living in the year of the Lord is an enormous gulf. The difference between living in the year of the Lord 60 and the year of the Lord 2000 is very small. Oh, there's all kinds of things, aeroplanes, televisions and the rest, but what the Bible is dealing with is human nature. What the Bible is dealing with is our relationship with God. What the Bible is dealing with is the judgment day of God. What the Bible is dealing with is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those things haven't been changed by television. They haven't been changed by aeroplanes. They haven't been changed. It is actually speaking about this age that we live in. But you see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the future of Christianity is in mind here. The future of Christianity in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. For Paul is talking about the coming time. You see, he still believes in the imminent return of the Lord, chapter 4 verse 1. 4 verse 1 indicates that he still believes in the return of the Lord because he's talking about the presence of God and of his appearing. But in 2:2, he's talking about four generations. So Paul is saying what I have taught to Timothy. Timothy is now to teach to the reliable men who will be able to teach other people and presumably will be teaching, each one will be teaching still others right down to our generation. That is, the word of God is to be passed on. The word of God is to be passed on from one generation to the next. And in this letter, Paul is looking ahead to the future. And he's saying, Timothy, I want you to find the people to whom you're going to teach so that they will teach others what I have already taught you. To Timothy, indeed, all of Paul's teaching was not just for them, but for us as well. Paul was conscious in his teaching that he was modelling Christianity, that he was teaching the gospel. And he was teaching it in such a way that his offsiders, his protégés, his Timothys and Tituses would know what to say to the next generation, not so that the next generation would be the last generation and they're the only ones who need to know, but so that the next generation would be able to teach the next generation down till the time in which the Lord Jesus returns. What we're seeing here in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2 is God who is sovereignly ruling the world. And so, this chapter, as much if not more than any, you keep seeing the intersection between the human and the divine. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He has to be strong because Paul is inviting him to come and share in suffering. Paul is in prison, and he calls upon Timothy not to be afraid to testify to Jesus, nor to be ashamed of Paul himself, but come and join him in his suffering. Other people have been ashamed of Paul. Other people have deserted him. A few have stuck with him, Luke or Onesiphorus, that you see in chapter 1, verse 16. And now Timothy is being challenged to come. Come with the cloaks, come with the books, but come willing to testify. Endure, chapter 3, verse 1, endure hardship with us. He's being invited to come into difficulty, and his strength must be the strength that is in God. Because remember the gospel, he's saying. You will understand this, verse 7. God will give you insight into it. Notice how Paul views Timothy's mind. It's not just Timothy's mind that's operating. God is operating in Timothy's mind as well. God is giving to Timothy the insight and understanding of the hardship that is necessary. And so, he's saying, remember the gospel I preached. The gospel is about Jesus rising from the dead, verse 8. It's about Jesus being descended from David. Now that's a very funny gospel summary, isn't it? I doubt whether many people today would preach the gospel in terms of 2 Timothy 2:8, yet Paul says that's the gospel. Why is it the gospel? Well, because it's about the risen Jesus. Not only the risen Jesus, the risen Jesus who is from the kingly family. You see, the Messiah had to be the son of David. And so he's saying, I am preaching to you about the Messiah who rose from the dead. But he's putting it the other way around, because what he's saying is, I am preaching to you about Jesus, the one who's not dead but is alive, the one who is not a failure but is the King. I am preaching the message of the risen King. That is the message of the gospel, the risen King, raised from the dead, descended for David, from David. But this gospel message that I'm preaching in has led me to suffering, led me to chains, but don't you worry, I may be in chains, the gospel's not. Verse 9, the gospel, God's word, is not chained. Its messengers may be, but it is free and runs freely throughout the world. And so he says, I'm enduring all this suffering, etc., but never mind, the gospel is free. And so it is God who is at work. God who is at work in raising his son to establish the kingdom, the messianic kingdom now, where Christ is now king. And that message, though it leads to suffering amongst the messengers, that message cannot be held in capture, cannot be chained down, cannot be stopped. That message is about the victory of Jesus, and that victory is worldwide. You see how God intersects with the work of the gospel in other places in this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows who are his. Chapter 2, verse 13, those who disown him, he will disown. Chapter 2, verse 25, God perhaps will grant repentance. The reason why the enemies of the gospel will turn back is because of God. God who grants repentance. That is, the future of Christianity is not in Timothy's hands. The future of Christianity is in God's hands. He is at work in the world today because his son is the risen king of the universe, and his word is unchained. And yet God, in his mercy and wisdom, chooses to work through humans, chooses to work through us. I guess he needn't have chosen to. He could have sent angels or something other, but he uses humans. And like a master in his house, he uses all kinds of humans. This is a strange little passage for us in 2 verse 20 and 21. A master in a house uses all kinds of different utensils. Some are wood, some are clay. Some he's using for ignoble uses, some he's putting to noble uses. You know, you have your vases, and you know you have your shovels, and they are put to different uses. Some are doing dirty jobs, some are doing wonderfully clean jobs. So God uses all kinds of people. He is the sovereign Lord. He uses all kinds of people. Cyrus, the pagan king, he used to punish the Babylonians, who he used to punish the Israelites. Pharaoh he used. Saul, the persecutor of Christians, he used to scatter the gospel out of Jerusalem. Judas, the betrayer he used to betray the Lord Jesus to his death. They are used by God for ignoble tasks. But he also uses people like Peter and Paul and John and Barnabas for a very noble task of the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the world, of encouragement of other Christian people in their lives. So he says, so cleanse yourself that God may use you for the great and noble tasks rather than the ignoble ones. It's a strange little passage, because what it's saying is that we really want suitable servants. God, who has the future of Christianity in his hand, has chosen to use humans. Now, he can use any human to bring about his purpose, even Judas Iscariot, even Pharaoh. But God wants suitable servants to bring about his message to the ends of the earth. And so Timothy is to look for suitable servants, and he is to be himself a suitable servant. That's what verse 2 is about, looking for suitable servants. We'll say more of Timothy's service in a few moments' time. But notice what's said in chapter 2, verse 2, of these suitable servants. They are to be reliable people. So the first thing about them is to be reliable people. Because they are, secondly, to be entrusted with the gospel message, entrusted with the apostolic teaching. And only then will they really be qualified to do the work that is involved, which is teaching others. What are they to teach? They're to teach a given body of knowledge. They are not to teach their latest discoveries. They are not research theologians inventing, discovering new things. They are faithful messengers of a message that has already been given. And therefore, it's much more important that they are reliable than they have a great charisma. The great essence of the suitability of these messages is their reliability, rather than that they are flash people, that they've got great skills, that when they stand up to speak, thousands stop to hear. It's much more important that when they stand up to speak, they speak the truth. Then, because of their magnetic personality, they are able to command the audience of thousands. Because what we're dealing with is passing on a message. And if you're going to pass on a message, the essence of passing on a message is to have reliable messengers. Unreliable messengers really will be a disaster. And so you need people who you can trust, because you're going to entrust them with the message. And notice the task that they're involved in is the task of teaching. The qualification then is reliability and knowing the truth. That's the qualification for Christian ministry, that you are a reliable person and that you know the gospel. So many people in Christian ministries today do not know the gospel and are not reliable people. And so often Christian ministries are destroyed by unreliable people, or by people who do not know enough of what the gospel message is and who keep making up what they think it should be. These are the important qualifications. You think about it when you're involved in Sunday school teaching or beach mission, when you're appointing somebody else, or when you're volunteering to do a job, or when you're sitting in a committee working out whether someone is a suitable person to do the task of ministry in your youth group or wherever it may be. Are they reliable? It doesn't matter whether they've got the charisma to make hundreds of children follow them up the beach. Hundreds of children following them up the beach to be taught an error is of no assistance to us whatsoever, is it? No, it's important that when they get to teach the children, they teach the truth. And therefore they've got to be the reliable person who understands the truth. It's because it's the word given and entrusted that it must be like that. But there's another reason as well. That is, we live in a very troubled world. That's also part of the reason why you've got to have reliable people, trustworthy people, because the very nature of the world we live in is so troubled and difficult. It's not an easy context in which to minister the gospel today. It's a hard context. We're not under favourable conditions. We're in a fallen world. And if we have unreliable people, they will not stick to the message. They will cave in under the hardship. You see the hardship of ministering that Paul challenges Timothy to in the first paragraph of our chapter. And he likens it to three things. Just run down and tell me what they are, please, in which verses. Three things of hardship, three images. One, oh, it's just a matter of reading. Soldier in verse 4. Next, an athlete in verse 5. And farmer in verse 6, is it? I thought one of them had two verses. Is it this one has 3 and 4? Anyway. The soldier, you see, must not be distracted, must he? For the athlete, there's no shortcuts. Can't just cut off the corner of the track because it's a bit too long and hard for you. And the farmer, it's hard work. It's all the same image that's being used, really, isn't it? It's about the job that you're engaged in is a hard job. It is sheer slog that is involved in. That's why you've got to have a reliable person. You see, if it's a quick job, if it's a sprint, if it's something you just turn up one day, do it, and then you've done it, well then, his reliability is not the essence of the job. But if it's a marathon, if it's a difficult job, if it's one that's going to go on hour after hour, week after year after, if it's going to go on decade after decade, if he's not a reliable person, if he's not an absolutely trustworthy person, he's not going to stick with it. And yet the character of the ministry we're in at the moment is a ministry like the soldier, who must not get distracted by other things, by his overseas trips, or lowering his golf handicap, or picking up a few more university degrees. Whenever you meet a minister who's got a very low single-finger golf handicap, you know he's not doing his job properly. He might have acquired it in his youth, but as he goes into ministry, he should lose it. I should move into double figures. This is my rationalisation for my golf handicap. He must move into double figures, right? Because you can't keep playing top golf without keep practising. And if you keep practising, then you're a soldier being distracted. Be wary of university degrees. Ministers who have got long strings of university degrees are not men who are committed to the Word of God. They're committed to promoting themselves and to studying all kinds of things usually irrelevant to the task. Now, they may have got the degrees before they started. Well and good. And indeed, sometimes for some ministries it is necessary, but for many people it's a distraction. It's a pride that they are engaged in. Or there's any number of distractions that are available. Good things, of course, the good things are the best distractions, aren't they? Not talking about evil things. And there's no shortcuts. There's just sheer hard work. When we take up Sunday school teaching, when we take up fellowship leading, we think this will be good fun. You know, I like kids and I found kids like me and it's exciting to be able to do these things. Any idiot can start the marathon. It's finishing the marathon that matters, isn't it? And you ponder it, friends, who are the people who have had the big impact on your life? The people you met yesterday? The people you've known for 6 months? That's the people you've known for years, isn't it? Why parents have such a big impact. That's why brothers and sisters have such a big impact. That's why the Sunday school teacher who taught you in third class and who still keeps friends with you when you turn up to church is the one that has big impact to you. The one who 10 years later is still interested in you and is praying for you and has an occasional word to you. They have ever so much more impact than the bright and breezy person who took over the group for 6 months and made it all exciting and then moved on interstate to do something else. That's not how Christian ministry works. That's not, in the end, how people work. It's long-term relationships of deep commitment that makes the difference to people. Pressing on, standing on, and it's hard work. Now, we can see it in other people. It's just the bog of having to do it ourselves, isn't it? It's much better. I wouldn't mind being a Billy Graham, flying around the world, go a week here, fated, meeting the president of this country, seeing all the sights, doing a bit of a preaching to a big crowd, pressing on to the next place. Pray for a man like that, because that's an awfully hard ministry to conduct. That's a dreadfully hard one, and it's very open to the temptations of the evil one to think that you are doing something far more significant than that faithful pastor who has ground on, knocking on doors, up and down the streets, inviting people to go to the meetings, and who has followed up people by week in, week out, meeting with them to read the Bible with them and pray over them. That's where the real work is done. That's the hard task, but that is the farmer. That is the soldier who's bearing no distractions. That is the work of Christian ministry. It's persistent, diligent, long-term, hard slog. Beware when you hear of Christian success stories. We had 10 people in our church and 10 months later we have 1,000 people. Very suspect. Very suspect. God in his mercy can convert 10,000 in a day, can't he? But there's no encouragement to us to think that ministry will be short-term like that. It's important that there are 10,000 there 10 years later, 20 years later. It's got to do with years of dogged service. You see it in the Gospel of Jesus himself. So he's saying, you see, verse 7, you've got to have insight in this matter. Reflect upon what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. It's not immediately apparent. Immediately apparent is the charisma. Reflection is involved to see reliability is more important. But you'll also see that's consistent with the gospel. Because the gospel's about the suffering Lord. The gospel is about the suffering apostle. The gospel is free. The gospel messengers are under hardship. And so you can expect to see it. If we die with Christ, we'll live with Christ. If we endure, we will reign with him. Secondly, you'll see in the hardships of the world that we're under at the moment, the troubled nature of the world, is the godless chatter that we have to contend with all the time. The godless chatter of this world. You see it in two forms here in this passage. Firstly, you see it in the senseless disputes. Senseless disputes. Where's that? About verse 14 or something like that, isn't it? Verse 14 and verse 23. Where people are arguing about words. Not about the truth conveyed in words, but about the words themselves. Picking faults with this phrase or that phrase as they debate with each other. And Christian fellowship is turned into a debating group where they love the sound of their own voice and to score points off other people rather than actually learning things. You'll find there are groups like that, and you need to not only shut up but pray for them and leave them, because this kind of thing ruins listeners. Doesn't lead to truth. That's not the character of it. It leads to quarrels and resentments when people are beaten in discussion and debate, and leads to division. There's any number of discussion groups which are just a pooling of ignorance and a scoring of points and establishing yourself in the pecking order of the group. It's got nothing to do with finding truth. Beware of them. That's what he's saying. That's not truth seeking. That's not getting you anywhere. These don't produce godliness. They ruin listeners. The second thing is the gangrene. Couldn't resist writing this word. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Gangrene. It's really not what it's about. It's just it's a nice word. That's all I put it in for. It's gangrene. That is, it's false teaching. In 2:16 to 18, you'll find it. It's the false teaching. And it's poisonous and it spreads like gangrene. This is the godless chatter. You see it in Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now here are two men going around talking, setting themselves up as teachers, presumably, who say that the resurrection has already passed. Not Jesus' resurrection, that has already passed, yes, but no, the resurrection, that is the judgment day, has already passed. You missed it. It's already over. With the rising of Jesus from the dead, the judgment of the world has now taken place, and if the judgment of the world has now taken place, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is, there is no judgment anymore. Presumably the result of that is the result you see in 1 Corinthians 15. That is decadence. When God has paid for all your sins, the whole judgment day is completely over, there's nothing more, there's no life after death, all there is now is this life, so go out and do whatever you want to do. It ruins, it has destroyed faith. As it has spread, he says in verses 17 and 18. University faculties of divinity are full of heretics like Philetus and Hymenaeus. It's a great blessing at the University of New South Wales that they have never bothered to set up a theology or a divinity faculty here. It has freed us and liberated us from the tyranny of false teachers who are creating paving stones for hell, because that's basically what degrees in divinity are about. They are described as women in verse 7. We'll come to that next week, chapter 3, verse 7. But they're described as always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. That's a divinity faculty to a T. It's exactly what they're like. Because the university is always concerned with discovery rather than with fact. It's always just, and so being part of the university, the theology faculties think they've got to be like that too. So instead of taking the word that has already been given, they're always looking for new things, new ideas, new schemes. And they're always talking to each other with the fads and fashions of the new schemes. And just as you, Mr. and Mrs. Member of the Public, read about these great theologian has discovered that Jesus, well, then you put in whatever it is you like, went to India or went to England or didn't rise from the dead or, you know, was the first person to invent a submarine, whatever it is they've discovered. Just as the man in the public, the woman in the public who is watching the ABC Religious Affairs programs, because that's the only stupid organisation that would ever run such programs, just as we learn about these things, the divinity faculty moves on to the next theory and the next theory and the next theory, and all kinds of people drop out of Christianity on theories that no one actually believes anymore. George Eliot read that kind of theory. She gave up Christianity. No one believes the theory. The book that she read that talked her out of Christianity, no one takes seriously in the world today. But here, a highly intelligent woman read a theologian who was writing to other theologians in the fashions of their day, gave up Christianity on a complete and utter fraudulent error. That is the history of theology faculties in universities. We're very blessed in this university. We don't have one. There are people like Philetus, and they cause damage, like Hymenaeus, who just teach error, and it's gangrene. Always learning, but never acknowledge the truth. Don't worry about it too much, friends, because the Lord knows his own, and he will protect them. Don't worry about it, because the Lord's people will turn away from wickedness, and it's wickedness that leads them to this error. Look down in verse 25-26, where it talks about granting them repentance. You see, the teaching we have will be done in opposition, and it may be that God will grant repentance, because these people are actually captive of evil, and before they can come to know the truth, they have to be liberated from evil. You don't have to get to Marx and Freud to discover the truth that people are not objective minds. That way we think reflects our own social class, our own upbringing, our own all kinds of things. We are very biased. The profound bias the Bible talks about, 1900 years before Freud or Marx made the great discovery, the profound bias that we have is evil. That if you are already given over to opposition to God, you will never come to know the truth, because the truth is what you're opposed to. And so they read the Bible not so as to find out what God has to say, because they don't want to obey God. They read the Bible so as to justify why they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. One of the most famous theologians of this century, a man called Paul Tillich, after he died, his wife wrote a biography of his life, talking about the way in which he used to seduce his students, both male and female. He, of course, was a man whose writings led to many people rejecting Christianity. A very clever man. Spoke and wrote in 6 or 7 different languages, had all kinds of doctorates. He had more than one, he had 3 or 4 doctorates, if I remember correctly. Very clever man, very able man, just totally degenerate. And using theology to advocate his degeneracy. That's what his wife said, anyway. I wasn't there, I don't know. But given his teaching, I don't have any trouble believing his wife. It's evil that they need to be liberated from. Then they may come to know the truth. See that verse 25? In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. For without that repentance, they will not come to the truth, because they are caught in the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. You see why we need reliable teachers, trustworthy people? Because we're dealing in a conflict and a context of great trouble in this world. The troubles that will lead to hardship, the troubles of just godless chatter and teaching, and the troubles of evil that actually rules in this world. So what's Timothy's work that Timothy must be doing? Well, Timothy's work's twofold. One, teaching, and the other, living. That's what Timothy's on about. That's what Paul is challenging Timothy to do. What you've heard, pass on to others, chapter 2, verse 2. No novelty here, but what you've already given. Look back to chapter 1, verse 13, 14, you'll see that. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That is, the teaching of Christianity is not novelty. The teaching of Christianity is the old, old story. Genuine Christianity is biblical Christianity. Any other kind of Christianity is phony Christianity. Genuine Christianity, historically genuine Christianity, looks at the word that was already given, does not look at discovering new truths. There are no new truths in Christianity. There is only the word already given. That is what we must contend for, we're told in Jude. Which verse is that, 4 or 3? Well, whichever it is, 3, 4. You can look it up yourselves later. You've got to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. The faith is something that has already been given. It's not developing. It's not discovering. It is already given. And so the teaching must be to teach what has already been taught. And so it even says it in verse 13, the very pattern of sound teaching. The very nature of the teaching I have given, you must hand on. And so he keeps from, so they as to do in verse 14 of this chapter, he's got to keep reminding people. Not going to go finding out new, he's got to remind them of the old. He's got to keep reminding them of these things. What things? Well, the things of the gospel, of the risen Messiah. The things of verse 11. If we die with Christ, we will live with Christ. That's something you need to be reminded of over and over again. Christians, that's what you need to hear, non-Christians, that to live with Christ, you must die with him. For it is in his death that you live. And Christians, you must also need to be reminded that you must endure with Christ. If you're going to reign with Christ at the last day, you've got to not only start the faith, but continue the faith to the end. So if we endure with him, we will reign with him. You also need to be warned, especially if you're coming under the influence of Philetus and Hymenaeus, you've got to be warned that if you disown Jesus, he will disown you. You need to be warned of that one, don't you? And it's hard to know what to do with verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, God will remain faithless. So if we endure with him, we will reign with him. You also need to be warned, especially if you're coming under the influence of Philetus and Hymenaeus, you've got to be warned that if you disown Jesus, he will disown you. You need to be warned of that one, don't you? And it's hard to know what to do with verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, God will remain faithful. Because he can't disown himself, so he's got to be what he is. Which may mean that if you become faithless, he will faithfully keep to his word and reject you. Or it may be, he's saying, if you are faithless like Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, never mind, God is faithful, he will forgive you. That is, the word faithless here may be distinguished from disowning. If you disown him, reject him out and out, then you'll be disowned. But if you fail in your faithfulness, never mind, God will look after you. That's one way of reading it, and that would be true. The other way of reading it is also true, that is to say, God is faithful to his promises, and he has promised those who reject him will be rejected. A bit hard to know how to remind them of which one of those things, but they're all true, so I'll remind you of both of them at the moment. And to warn those about quarrelling. See, that's his task, is reminding and warning about things. And to keep going. To keep with the truth. And so his ministry is described in this lovely verse, 14, that can't be right, can it? 2:15, marvellous verse on the nature of ministry here, 2:15, where he's got to present himself to God, not to men. Present himself to God, not men. not men notice, right? Because God is the ultimate judge of the minister. And what's he got to present himself as? Unashamed. That's his work. Mustn't be ashamed of the work he is doing. Unashamed, rightly handling, correctly handling God's word. That's the task. Not fiddling with it, not changing it, not altering. The word rightly handling here comes from tractor work, from digging furrows and making them straight. Right? That's the imagery that's being used here, which is put into abstract in our translation quite adequately and properly. That is, you've got to be straight with the word of God. Not to fiddle around with it, because God will hold you answerable to what you are doing. He is answerable to God about faithfulness to the word. See why you need reliable workers? You don't want flash ones. You don't want clever ones. You want reliable ones. Because they're the ones who will deal with the word of God faithfully, truthfully, trustworthily. And so he will correct also, though, with gentleness, verses 24 and 20 to 26. Instructing kindly, because it's not by force that we'll see repentance, but by God's mercy. So in the context of discussion and debate, gentleness. Remember that next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your doorstep. Gentleness. Don't lose your temper with them. Shouting loud and banging on the doorstep will not see Jehovah's Witnesses converted. God in his mercy may see them converted. So speak gently and kindly to them. But also, you see, therefore, it's got to do with living, isn't it? Verse 1, not in his own strength. Verse 3, he's got to endure hardship. Verse 19 to 22, he's got to become the pure vessel, the one that God will use for this great work. Verse 19, like all Christians, he's to turn from wickedness. Verse 22, he is to flee the evil desires of youth. What do you think that means? I won't ask you to put your hands up, but I guarantee nearly everyone is now thinking of sex. That is not what I think the passage is about, although for some people that can be an evil desire. But sex itself is a normal desire, nothing evil about it. What's the evil desires of youth? Well, it's the opposite of pursuing righteousness, faith, love and peace. For young people tend to be immoderate. They tend to be quarrelsome, ambitious and aggressive and arrogant and restless. It's the exact opposite of peaceable, loving, trying gently with kindness to correct and trusting God to do the work. That's the context anyway. I would have thought this is the important part to understand the youthful passions he has there. So Timothy's work is our work. It's our place because Timothy is being trained so as to be able to train the future generations. And we are the future generations. And we must train others the same way we have been trained. First and foremost is to be Christian. I hate to say it, but over and over again, I keep on meeting up with people who get appointed to Christian ministries who aren't even converted. I was speaking to a girl last night who told me about how she joined up with a local Baptist church, was invited to work for them in all kinds of ministries, and she said she hadn't actually become a Christian at the time. She decided not to join that church because if they wanted to use her like that without even knowing that she wasn't a Christian, she figured they didn't have much of the truth themselves. It's a very sad reflection, isn't it? You've got to be Christian to start with. The Lord will know his own, and his own are people who turn from wickedness because they know the gospel message that Jesus is the risen King and because they have died with him. It's all there in this chapter, isn't it? But it's not only got to be Christian, you've got to be living that way, purifying ourselves so that we can be used by God for the service he has in mind, fleeing from youthful passions, so that we will be mature Christians, even if we're young people, as Timothy was. That is, we must be living a reliable, faithful, trustworthy kind of life. It sounds boring, but it's the way to live, and it actually makes for happiness and joy, not only for yourselves, but for the rest of us, which is very pleasant for us. But the ministry we're doing is a ministry of teaching God's word, teaching it in terms of reminding Christians of the gospel truths, verse 14, teaching it in terms of contending with opponents in verses 25 and following, teaching it in terms of training the next generation of teachers, that they may train the next generation. So whenever we're teaching the word of God, it's at three levels. It's one to say to Christians, keep going. It's another to say to those who are opposed to Christianity, no, I don't believe you've got it right here. Let me tell you about Jesus and his death and resurrection for you. And yet it's also saying to those Timothys and Tituses around us, let us show you how to minister the gospel to other people. Let us train you by choosing the people that are reliable. It's very important. So many people want their ministers to be organisers, sacrament dispensers, counsellors, friends, public relations experts, musical directors, miracle workers and all the rest. What they don't want is what the Bible's on about, that is teachers of God's word. That's what it's about. And therefore we've got to put this into life, friends. If you're going to teach the word of God, you've got to live by the word of God. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the sound pattern of teaching that your apostle gave in the training of this man and in recording it for us. And we pray that you would help us to be reliable servants of Jesus Christ. For some of us, Father, that you would make us servants of Jesus in the first place. And for those of us who are his servants, that we might become reliable and trustworthy so that we can pass on the message to our own generation and to future generations. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.